Amen. Thank you all. I'm ready.
Yes.
Even so, come. I don't have anything on my schedule this week that I couldn't put off for the Lord to come back. That'd be just fine with me. I wouldn't be disappointed. There's not a thing on the way if I'd be going, man, I didn't even get to. We probably ought to keep that in perspective sometime, don't you think? Appreciate the special. Appreciate the Nelsons. Continue to be in prayer for them. Of course, they'll be headed down to Joplin before too awful much longer, Lord willing, to get our church plant started down there. And looking forward to what the Lord's going to do there. I got to have breakfast with Brother Teeter on Friday. Of course, he's pastoring our church plant up in Blue Springs. And had a good time fellowship with him Friday morning. And so to continue to pray for, of course, the Nelsons, Brother Teeter. I was thinking as they were singing, God sure has been good to our church. You know, it's proof that you don't have to run, 800 to do a lot. And I was thinking, we have the Nelson's getting ready to go to Joplin. We have Brother Teeter up in Blue Springs. Of course, Brother Mitch is pastoring the church down in Ash Grove. We've got Brother Carr in Australia, the Pittmans in Chile. And God's just blessing. And not to mention how God has blessed our faith promise and all we're able to do there. And so it's just been a blessing just because of His grace. God's just good to us. Amen. And so I appreciate how good He is to us. Have you ever told anybody, if you've got kids, this will certainly make sense. Have you ever told someone something and they got so caught up in what you said near the beginning of your statement, they didn't hear anything after that? I've done that a few times, and Jesus is going to experience a little bit of that in our passage tonight. He's going to give the disciples in the upper room, we've been working on this series on Sunday night, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, and the upper room, the last intimate moments of the Savior with the disciples, and He's going to give them in the upper room some serious news and some instructions. They're going to get so caught up in the serious news that they kind of miss the instructions, or almost do. But God, of course, the Lord gets them back on track and gives them some comfort in the face of what lay ahead. And our message is not going to dovetail with the message of this morning. As a matter of fact, I was kind of having a hard time getting them untangled from each other. And so this will kind of dovetail right in with what we talked about this morning. So, John 14, if you would, tonight. John chapter 14. Actually, let's go to John 13 for the sake of context, and we'll get a little running start at it. John 13, verse 33. John 13, verse 33. Our text is actually going to be 14, but we'll get started here in 13. John 13, verse 33. This should sound familiar. We were here last Sunday night. Little children, yet a little while, and I am with you, and ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one to another. And Simon Peter said unto the Lord, whither goest thou? And Jesus said unto him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why can not I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus answered, wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. And Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know whither thou goest. We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. We're going to work on this thought this evening. Make the choice not to be troubled. Make the choice not to be troubled. Piece of cake. Amen. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Brother Mason, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Man, you can be seated. Thanks for standing. Some of this will sound familiar to you if you're upstairs this morning, because again, these passages kind of dovetail with one another, where we were this morning and where we are tonight. First thing I want to draw your attention to tonight is Jesus delivers unto the disciples some kind of earth-shaking news. It probably shouldn't have been earth-shaking, because He's been trying to prepare them for this moment for 3 years, or almost 3 years. But it is a little bit earth-shaking. He's been telling them for a long time now why he had come. Of course, he came to die for our sins, and he's been explaining to them that all along, and he's been trying to get across to them or get them to understand what lay ahead for him and what lay ahead for them as well. And he's told them all along that he would be leaving them and that he would no longer be with them physically or present with them physically. We know, of course, the Lord walks with us, but he's not with us physically anymore. And he delivered the news to them as well. And he's been trying to get this across to them for almost 3 years now. And it has never really sunk in that one day it was actually going to happen. I mean, I think we're kind of that way sometimes. We want the rapture to take place, but sometimes it doesn't sink in. One day it's actually going to happen. There's coming a day when nothing will be like it used to be. And so the disciples, it never really sunk into them or into their minds that one day it was going to happen. Or maybe like us sometimes, the way we deal with unpleasant news is just pretend it's not happening. It's not going to take place. Whatever it may have been, they just never got the idea of what Jesus was trying to get across to them. And so Christ brings it up again in verse 33 that he was going to be leaving and that they would seek him and would not be able to find him because he wouldn't be physically present with them any longer. Now, I don't know if it was because of the seriousness of Christ's demeanor or if it was because of how solemn the situation was in the upper room and the Last Supper. I don't know if it was the solemnness of that or how solemn Christ seemed to be, but whatever the cause was, they seemed to finally hear what he was saying, that he was leaving and that they would not be able to walk with him physically any longer and that they couldn't go with him where he was going. And so finally, because of that, they have what we might refer to as one of those, whoa, wait a minute moments. It finally sinks in, whoa, you're going someplace. What do you mean you're going somewhere? And so it finally sinks into them or dawns on them what Jesus is saying. Now, we saw in our last message last week that Jesus told them the importance of his people within the local church, and especially the importance of his people loving one another within the context of the local church. And we saw that in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 13, when he says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And we said this was going to become especially important now because Jesus is leaving. Jesus was the example, the absolute example of what love looked like, and the greatest example of love that the world has ever seen is about to depart. And since he's departing, the world needs somewhere to be able to turn to and say, that's what love looks like. And Jesus says, they are to see it among you. You are to be examples, demonstrations of what salvation can do and the love that it can give you for one another. And so it's so important that you love one another and be that living demonstration, as he says at the end in verse 35, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." So he says, I want you to be the demonstration of that love after I am gone. This was especially going to be important since Jesus, once again, would no longer be walking physically among them. Now we know that Jesus walks among his churches. We know in Revelation chapter 1, the Bible is very clear that Jesus walks among his churches. If you want a little doctrinal thought, he doesn't walk among his church. He walks among his churches, plural, local, visible New Testament churches. He walks among them. So he's still present with us. It's just that we don't see him physically among us. And the disciples were about to experience that very same thing. So he is about to depart because his earthly mission is nearly finished. And so it was imperative that they go on and be this living testimony. Now, I'm not sure how much of the new commandment they actually heard, because Jesus tells them in verse 33, I'm leaving. Then he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. It wasn't an old one, but a new application of this commandment, that you'll be a demonstration of what salvation can do and the love that it can bring. And he says, so I want you to do that. As I said, they heard all this, but I'm not sure how much of this sunk in, because in verse 33, he said, I'm leaving. Then verse 34 and 35, he gives them the new commandment. Then in verse 36, look if you would in verse 36, without missing a beat, Peter says, whoa, you're going somewhere? And you get the impression that Jesus has given this new commandment, but they never heard anything after verse 33. I'm leaving. And so he goes through the new commandment. Peter says, no, wait a minute. Let's go back and talk about this I'm leaving thing, because I'm not sure I understand that or I grasp it. Where are you going and why can't we come? Now, we can't be too hard on these guys, I don't think, because they've had a pretty startling moment here in the upper room. They've received the news that Jesus is leaving. He's told them that they won't be able to find him physically any longer. They won't be able to walk with him physically any longer. They won't be able to come with him at this point. That's kind of shocking. They also get the news during this entire context that Peter was going to deny the Lord three times. You know, the disciples are all probably looking at each other going, I knew he wouldn't make it. Now, those guys were with one another sometimes. And so that news has been delivered, you know, that Peter was going to deny the Lord. So there's been a lot of information dumped on these men, some of it not too pleasant at this point. And so it's easy to see the effect of all of this on them and how they might have been, how it might have impacted them. And I think probably the greatest indicator of the impact of all of this on them is the word that Jesus uses in chapter 14 and verse 1 when he describes it. He describes it by using the word troubled. And they have been troubled by what they've heard. Why do you think he brings it up in chapter 14 and verse 1 when he says, let not your heart be troubled? Jesus is leaving, that's troubling. We're not going to be able to go with him. That's troubling. Peter's going to deny the Lord three times, especially for your Peter, that's troubling. And so they've received this troubling news, and Jesus addresses how it influenced them, how it impacted them, that these things are very soon going to come to pass, and it's dawned on them that it's happening. And as a result of that, it says that they are troubled. And so we see the context of this and what leads up to chapter 14. Now in chapter 14, verse 1, Jesus now comes on the scene with some comforting words. He's going to seek to comfort them in the face of all of this troubling news that they've received. And you think about it, it's a blessing how much time God spends in His Word and how much space God takes in His Word in an effort to comfort His people. When you read the Psalms and other places, how often Jesus seeks to comfort us, and how oftentimes God through His Word seeks to comfort us. How many of the Psalms are comforting Psalms as we read them? When you think about how big the Bible could have been if God had put in the Word of God everything He could have put in it, when you imagine how big it could have been, and when you try to read through your Bible, some people think, boy, it's so big. But the truth is, it's pretty small compared to what God could have told us. So space is at a premium when you think about how small the Bible is. And so it's kind of interesting relative to its size, how much space God takes up just trying to comfort us and trying to give us some form of comfort in the time in which we live. And so it's a blessing to see how much interest God has in doing that and how much emphasis He places on it. When you read chapter 14, this passage is so familiar to us that we tend to just kind of read through it and focus on mansions and hilltops and all the things we sing about. But when you read chapter 14, verse 1, you don't want to read through 14:1 without slowing down for a minute and letting the context sink in of what Jesus says and the context of Jesus' life at this point. Because He says, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus, we know tonight, was fully God. Right. Say amen. But we also know that He was fully man as well. And so being fully God and fully man, He's experiencing the weight of everything that lay ahead of Him. And at this point, He's not very far from the cross at all. Hours almost, we could begin to time the cross out in hours that lay ahead of Him, less than 24 hours or so from the cross at this point. So Jesus has a lot on His mind, and He has a lot that's on His heart, being also fully man. And though He was in greater agony than these men could have ever imagined being, His concern was for them. Look in John 12 over just a couple chapters, if you would. In John chapter 12, look what it says in verse 27. He says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. This is the Savior. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this cause came I into this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and shall glorify it. But he speaks of the trouble that was upon his own heart. Then in chapter 13, look in verse 21, if you will. 13 and verse 21, it says, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified, saying, verily, verily, I say unto thee that one of you shall betray me. He has the weight of that which lays ahead of him on his heart in chapter 12. And chapter 13, adding to that weight is the knowledge, the thought that one of those with whom he's companied for the last 3 years is going to be the one who's going to betray him. He says his heart was greatly troubled because Judas, you know, we look at Judas and think, man, what a miserable wretch of a person he was. But Jesus loved Judas, and it broke his heart that one so dear to him, that one of his closest friends, as the Psalms said, prophesying of what would come, would forsake him and would betray him. And so Jesus' heart was troubled by all of this. Not far from here is Luke 22, where we find him in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweats great drops of blood, and his heart, his soul was in great agony because of the weight of the cross that lay before him. And so he's got all this weight on him. We don't think often of our Savior and the weight that was upon him and the troubled of spirit that was upon him because of the thought of what he had to endure to save you and I. Isn't it amazing that he came and endured all that just to save you and I, that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us and did these things for us. And even while he was under the weight of dying for our sins, when we didn't love him, at the same time, he was still troubled and concerned about our troubles. And so when he says, let not your heart be troubled, you've got to remember the weight that Jesus was under at the moment that he said those things. That's why I say, not only does he care about comforting us, but the priority and the emphasis that he puts on this comfort that he desires to give us. He cares about your soul. Listen, I know we say it a lot of times, but Jesus does love you and he does care about your soul and he is interested in your life. He does care what you're dealing with. He is concerned about what you're going through, because at some, one of the darkest moments of his earthly life, his concern turned to the trouble that the disciples were experiencing.
Amen.
And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. If I would have been there, when I, just reading it almost makes me feel ashamed when I think of my great troubles. All the troubles that I have to deal with, all the problems I've got, and how horrible my life is, and all the weight of everything that I'm under. And here the Savior is, less than 24 hours from the cross, looking at us by extension and saying, don't be troubled. Aren't you glad he puts a priority on caring for us and worrying about our problems and what we're dealing with and what we're going through? If you want to know why he does that, look at the beginning of chapter 13 and verse 1, when it says, now, John 13 verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then under the weight of the cross, only hours from the cross, he looks at those same ones and says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Some things are about to happen that you're not going to like and you're not going to enjoy, and it's not what you want, but don't be troubled. Don't worry about these things. It'll be fine. Now notice his words, let not your heart be troubled. You know, let me say this too. How could you go wrong serving a God like that?
Amen.
Why would you want to pursue anything other than a Savior who loves you and I so much that even when he was hours from the cross, his mind was on us and what his disciples were enduring? Now notice the words, let not your heart be troubled. The word troubled is not hard to understand. It's what you probably would think it means. It means to be agitated, to be anxious, distressed, fearful. I know you know people who get that way sometimes. Anxious and troubled and distressed and fearful and filled with worry. And so that's what the word troubled means. What's really interesting though, in chapter 14 verse 1, you remember how I say so often that words are important? In chapter 14 and verse 1, what's really interesting is that the word let in 14:1 is the same Greek word as the word troubled. So it's the same identical word, let and troubled. Same Greek words. Now, we're not going to change the Bible, especially our King James, but if we were to use the definitions, what Jesus is saying is this: do not trouble your heart by allowing it to be troubled. Don't trouble your own heart. He's telling the disciples, there's some things coming that are not pleasant, but don't trouble your heart by allowing it to be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't trouble your own self by allowing your heart to be troubled, by allowing it to be disturbed or agitated. In other words, here you go. Now listen. In other words, make the decision not to trouble your own heart over that which you do not understand and over that which you do not have control. Don't choose not to be troubled. Make the decision, I will not allow my heart to be troubled. I'm not going to do it. So he says, don't trouble your own heart. You know, most of the worry and agony and concern that we wrestle with are things that we have done to ourselves. We allow ourselves to be troubled, and rather than make the decision not to be troubled, we choose to wallow in anxiety. We choose to wallow in worry, and we choose to wallow in fear and wallow in concern. And we walk the floor at night, lay in our bed at night and think about it. It's the first thing that comes to our mind in the morning. And Jesus says, stop that. Don't allow yourself to be troubled. Don't choose to be anxious. Don't choose to be fearful. Sometimes I think we enjoy it. Because we seem to take such pleasure in it. And so Jesus says, don't choose to do so. We act sometimes as if this is something that cannot be helped. Well, I just can't help it. I'm just really worried. And I just can't help it. I mean, I'm just anxious and fearful. And I don't know what I'm going to do. And I'm so concerned. I'm just a victim of worry. There's not a thing I can do about it. I'm a victim of my anxiety. I'm a victim of fearfulness. I mean, I want to be happy and I want to enjoy myself and I want to have peace, but I'm just so stricken with these things and it's beyond my control. That's not so. Because Jesus says, decide, choose not to be anxious and choose and decide not to worry. Christ said, I know you don't understand, speaking to the disciples. He says, I know that you don't know where I'm going. You don't understand that. I know this is not what you had envisioned. I know this is not what you want to happen. I know this is not what you want to do or what you want to take place. I know you want to go with me, and I know you don't want me to leave, but do not make the decision to trouble your own heart. Make the decision not to. I know somebody's thinking, well, this is useless. How do you decide not to be troubled? If I could just decide not to do it, I'd do it. Jesus said, choose not to trouble your own heart. So you must be able to do so. Does that make sense to us? Now you're saying, preacher, you mean you're never troubled? I didn't leave me out of this. I am sometimes troubled when I allow myself to trouble my own heart. And there are times when I've got to step back and say to myself, you know what? It's not my problem. That's the problem. I'm troubling my own self with anxiety and fear. And so Jesus says, don't do that. Don't trouble your own heart. Choose not to be troubled. And by extension, of course, he says that to us. As you're waiting for my return, as you're waiting in John 14, as you're waiting on me to come back to take you to this place that I've prepared for you, that you might be with me where I am throughout all of eternity. While you're waiting, don't trouble your heart with all the stuff that's going on in your life. Life is too short. There's too much to do and there's too much to enjoy to continually trouble our own selves and trouble our own heart. Now, Jesus didn't simply tell them not to do it. He doesn't give them a command not to. That would be helpful, wouldn't it? Don't worry. That'd be very helpful. Preacher, I got this problem. I don't know what we're going to do. Don't worry. It's not very helpful. So he doesn't just tell them not to worry. He doesn't say, don't worry, just hang in there. It'll be okay. He also explains why they were not to allow themselves to be troubled. Now, whenever we read this passage, our attention almost automatically goes to verse 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also. Now, as a result, because our minds focus on verse 2 and 3, we oftentimes read this verse to be saying this, or this passage, choose not to be troubled because I'm making you a home in heaven. Choose not to be troubled because I'm building you a mansion. I'm coming back one day to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. Just look at that and don't be troubled. Just hang on to that. Well, that's a tremendously, exceedingly great promise. There's no doubt about that. Hey, he's building us a mansion and he's coming back to receive us unto himself, that where he is, we might be also. I can't fathom why it is that God wants to hang out with us throughout all of eternity, but he wants to, and he's coming back to receive us unto himself. And that's a tremendous, tremendous promise. There's not many greater in all the word of God other than maybe whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. And so it is a great promise. There's absolutely no doubt about that whatsoever. Tremendous. And it might even help some people with a troubled heart. That knowledge, that understanding. But that's not what Jesus is saying. And that's not why Jesus says that we should choose not to be troubled. The reason we're supposed to choose not to be troubled is not verse 2 and 3, but it's found in verse 1. When he says, let not your heart be troubled. Why, Lord? You believe in God and you believe in me. Why should I not be troubled? Because, Brother Nelson, I believe God and I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I'm not supposed to be troubled. Because of who I believe in. Not what I believe in, but who I believe in. I believe there's a heaven, and I believe God's preparing us a mansion, and I believe one of the days he's coming back for me. But that's not what gets me over troubled times. What gets me over troubled times is my belief in a personal Savior. Amen. I believe him. Amen. So Jesus says, if your heart's troubled, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe me. Trust me. You believe in God, believe in me. And choose not to be troubled. Because I'm here. Put your confidence in me and be not troubled. Jesus said, choose not to be troubled by the unforeseen, by the unknown, by that which you don't understand, because you believe in me. Do you believe in him tonight?
Amen.
I don't mean do you believe he exists. I mean, do you believe in him? Do you trust him with all your heart? Do you believe his word? Then to us, he says, don't be troubled. You believe in God. This is kind of a, I hate to say this, kind of a duh moment. Don't be troubled. Why, Lord? You believe in me. Don't be troubled. Why, Lord? You believe in God. You believe his word. If you believe those things, what do we have to be troubled over? He says, you believe in God, you believe me, trust me. There's no need to be troubled. Now, this statement is not a couple of things. It's not a commandment. He's not ordering them to quit being troubled. An order to not worry isn't worth very much. Brother Sam, I'm ordering you, don't worry about anything else from here on out. I wish it was that easy. It'd make Pastor a lot easier. Stop worrying right now. It'd make it easier for me a lot of times. My wife could say, just stop worrying. That's an order. I respond very well to those. So stop worrying. It'd be great if it was that easy, wouldn't it? You can tell your teenage kids, quit worrying. Just stop it. So this is not a command. I'm pretty sure you can't order someone not to worry. But then secondly, he's not asking here either for intellectual or mental assent to the truth. In other words, he's not asking them to intellectually accept that what he's saying is true. Just believe. I mean, you've read the word of God and you've done some research and you've come to the conclusion that my word is usually right. So just trust that. That's not what he's saying. You know, a lot of people confess to believe the Bible is true, but they don't find any comfort in it. There's a lot more people who believe the Bible is the word of God than are receiving comfort in times of trial. Because you can believe the Bible's God's word and still be troubled about many things. There are probably some here tonight who believe the Bible's true. Well, hopefully everybody here tonight believes the Bible's true. But yet at the same time are constantly troubled over things. Why is that? Because you believe the Bible's the word of God, you just don't believe the word of God. Now we believe in a lot of things, but we just don't believe it when God comes along and says, don't be worried. I'm here. It's going to be okay. I'll feed you. I'll clothe you. I'll take care of you. I'll direct you. There's nothing coming in your life that I don't allow or permit. I'll not take you anywhere you can't handle, take you through anything that's over your head. I'll take care of you. Do you believe him? You can believe the Bible's God's word and still not believe that. And as a result of that is we end up troubled and with great anxiety, with great worry and fret and fear in our heart because of those things. What Christ is seeking here is total trust that he and his words are true. How do you instill that in somebody? Well, you can't. I can get up here all night long and preach God's true, his word's true. He never lies to us. He's the God that cannot lie. Trust him. This is something that takes time in his word and time alone with God to gain trust in him. You know, when you meet somebody for the first time, even if you meet them and think, boy, these are really good people, and you know, I think we might have some kind of friendship, it takes time to develop trust. And it takes time to develop trust with God, time in his word, seeing God work in your life. God can build a lot of trust in a hurry if we're open to it, but you've got to come to trust him. To trust his word. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. These guys have been walking with Jesus. He's getting ready to leave. He says, I'm getting ready to leave. I won't be physically with you any longer, but I'm leaving you with a mission. It's going to be okay. John 16 is going to tell him, I'm going to leave you the Spirit of God, and everything's going to be just fine. You just obey my word, and everything will be fine. Don't let your heart be troubled. You've been with me 3 years. Believe what I've told you. Trust me. Don't worry. Just trust me. This is why John 14, verse 2 and 3, is not to be the hope don't know what the baptistry is doing, but don't worry about it. If it disappears, we'll get another one. John 14:2-3. This is why heaven is not to be our hope. It says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." That's not supposed to be our hope. Why? Because if you don't believe him, what good is it? 2 and 3 is not to be our hope. There, it is a promise. It is simply a promise. And the promise is of no value unless you believe the person making the promise. And so we focus on 2 and 3. We think, well, I just got to hang in there. I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. I'm not going to worry about it because I've got a home in heaven and Jesus is coming back to receive you unto myself. I am so worried. You want to know why? Because you're trying to cling to the promise rather than the promise maker. And you got to believe the one who made the promise. And the more you believe him, the more verse 2 and 3 becomes important to us. We're to believe the word of God and the word of our Savior. He and his word, they are our hope in the face of trouble. This is why the promise of heaven, as I said, doesn't prevent a troubled heart. Do you believe in heaven tonight? Do you believe he's coming back? Do you believe, as Nelson saying, the trumpet could sound? We could all be out of here. Do you believe that? But why are we so overtaken with trouble? Because we enjoy the promises, but there's no hope in the promise unless you believe him. And so Jesus says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe me. Look over in Titus chapter 1. If you don't trust him, if you don't believe him, you're going to be constantly troubled by the unforeseen, the unknowable, and that which you do not understand. Titus chapter 1 is a verse that many of us are probably familiar with in verse 2. It says, in the hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. What gives eternal life? Do you believe tonight that if you're saved, you've got eternal life? Well, what gives that promise of eternal life hope? What gives it value? Because it's a promise made by the God who cannot lie. We don't just hope in eternal life. We hope in the one who gave us the promise of eternal life. You want to know why people doubt their salvation? Because they don't believe the one who gave us the promise of eternal life. You got to believe him. You got to believe his word. The truth is that the strength of this whole text in John 14 and the source of our freedom from a troubled heart is our trust and confidence in him. Our real strength in troubling times is that we trust him and we trust his word. Trusting him, his promises, is not just a defense against a troubled heart, but it's also the source of many things we don't have time to get into tonight. Believing him is the source of right priorities, of right service, of faithfulness to his house. It's the source of godliness and separation and personal holiness. If you believe him, it brings so much with it. If you believe him. So Jesus says, just believe me. Just trust in me. He tells his disciples, make the choice not to let your heart be distressed with fear and dread in troubled times. Trust me. Believe me. Trust the one who died for you. And even when he was only hours from the cross, his main concern was for you. Trust him. So he tells them, let not your heart be troubled. Choose. Make the choice not to do it. Choose to believe me, not to be troubled. And then in verses 2 and 3, he does come along at this point and give them some comfort. But 2 and 3 is of no value unless you understand 1. Choose not to let trouble overtake you. Choose to believe me. Now that you believe me, let me give you some comforting words. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he gives him these comforting words. There's a lot in here that we could talk about, but the Savior in whom we can trust has made us a great promise to hang on to if we believe him. And it's a great promise. This is a promise in reference to our heavenly home, of course. You know, when you read the Bible in reference to heaven, the Bible doesn't say a lot about heaven. Much more about hell than it does heaven. I think part of that is because according to chapter 14, he's still working on it. But he whenever the Bible's referenced in heaven, it's always pictured in several ways. Hebrews 11 pictures heaven as a country. It says they seek for a country, speaking of those heroes of the faith. That suggests size, greatness, magnitude. It's also spoken of in the Word of God as a kingdom. That suggests the rule of a king, the blessedness of joy of being under the God's rule and one of those who he loves so much that he died for and now reigns over them. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 10 speaks of it as a city. They seek a city that hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And it speaks of the city. That suggests citizenship, a place to belong. Heaven's like a country. It's like a kingdom. It's like a city. It's where we belong. Amen. We were born again and made for it. In John chapter 14, Jesus introduces a new idea when he refers to it as his Father's house. He says it's like a house. Like my Father's house, or is my Father's house. This is the idea of family. This is the idea of a loving relationship. Did you notice he goes from a new commandment I've given you, love one another. He goes right from that into chapter 14, in my Father's house. It's family. It's relationship. It's a place to belong. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are pilgrims on this earth? We don't belong here. But there is a place we belong. And that place is our heavenly home. That's where we belong. Have you ever stopped to think about all the hymns that we sing? And when you think about the hymns that we sing, so many of them focus on this idea of the comfort of heaven as home. That's one of the great things about the hymns. There's some depth to them. And they oftentimes give us this idea of heaven as home. Let me just give you some of the choruses. I know these aren't the Word of God, but they certainly have been used to touch people's hearts. We sing that song, Where the Soul Never Dies. Remember the words to it? To Canaan's land, I'm on my way. Where the soul of man never dies. My darkest night will turn to day. Where the soul of man never dies. We sing that song, Where We'll Never Grow Old. When our work here is done and the life crown is won and our troubles and trials are o'er, all our sorrows will end and our voices will blend with the loved ones who've gone on before and the land where we'll never grow old. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar, for our Father waits over the way to prepare a dwelling place there. That song, Oh, That Will Be Glory for Me, says, when by the gift of his infinite grace I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, that'll be heaven for me. How about when we see Christ? Life days will soon be o'er, all storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. And I'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished and we'll lay our burdens down. And it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. How about that song, My Savior, First of All? Through the gates of the city in robes of spotless white, he will lead me where no tears will ever fall. In the glad song of ages, I shall mingle with delight, but I long to see my Savior first of all. Hey, that's not to mention when we all get to heaven, I'll meet you by the river. How beautiful heaven must be. No tears in heaven, face to face. One of my favorites, when I can read my title clear of my heavenly mansion, all of them speak of home. We finally made it home. Amen. This is where we belong. That's the reason Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm glad there's a place for me. Amen. And I'm glad I have a home in heaven. Let not your heart be troubled. There is a place you belong. You ever feel like, I don't belong down here? I mean, as the world goes farther, more and more nuts, the more and more I think, I do not belong here anymore. If it weren't for the fact that we have a mission to reach the lost, I'm telling you, I'd move up on a mountaintop somewhere and build a giant wall all the way around my house. But we got to stay here and reach this generation. That's right. It's not given unto us to do that. But we increasingly feel not at home. I've never felt, been saved a long time, 40-some years, and I've never felt more a pilgrim than I do today. But we're on a journey to our heavenly home. And the reason we can take hope in that is because we believe the one who made us the promise. Amen. I've never seen it with my eye, but he has promised me, and I believe him. Why? Look what he says. Because if it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. Amen. You can trust me. You can trust me. Christ asks us to place our trust in two truths and we'll be done. Two truths. First of all, in verse 2, he has not abandoned us, but he has gone on to prepare a place in his Father's house for us. He tells the disciples, I'm leaving, I'm departing. You won't be able to go with me now, and you won't be able to find me, and I won't be here to walk with you in person anymore, but I am not abandoning you. He has not abandoned us. I know that sometimes in this life we feel like we're swimming upstream, like we're counterculture, like we're pilgrims, like we've never been before. But he has not left us, Brother Daniel. He has not abandoned us. He's preparing a place for us. And I believe him because he said so. He said so. He's preparing a place. Jesus, in Jesus' day, when a son got married, if his father was wealthy, the son and his family would actually move in to the father's house. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Have all your kids move into your house with you. But move, it'd probably be a blessing for them as well. But if you were wealthy, they would move into your father, into the father's house. And it's not like what we would think of, where if one of our kids moved in with us, they'd have a bedroom and we'd all have to live together in the living room and everywhere else. That's not what we're talking about. And if the families were wealthy, they would have a section of the house that was theirs. You have to kind of picture this idea maybe of an elaborate, highly expensive condominium set up, where you have penthouse mansion type layout, where every floor is a penthouse and it's like a mansion within itself. And so he says they would move in, culturally this is what would happen. And so before he got married, he would go to his father's house and he would prepare the area in which they lived. And so Jesus says, believe in me and believe that I've gone ahead to make preparation in my father's house for you. I prepared a place in my father's house for you in which you can dwell, a place to belong in my father's house, to get everything ready for your arrival in your new home. Amen. Yeah. Believe in me. Believe that I've gone ahead to do this. Just think, Jesus is so looking forward to your arrival that he's gone on to make everything ready. In John 14, 2, the word preparation is in the aorist tense, which simply means that it's ongoing. He's not finished yet. He's still preparing. If he made the Grand Tetons and the Cascade Mountains and in 7 days, 6 days, think what he's been doing for the last 2,000 years. You think maybe that's why he says, I hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared. He says he's making these things ready for us. We often picture this verse in our minds by way of heaven being full of mansions. Now, please listen to what I'm about to say. If you read it carefully, you'll see that that's not what Jesus said. We often talk about, my mansion will be down the street from yours. Well, I'm not living next to you for eternity. Mine's going to be on the other side of town or whatever. I don't know. But we always picture it full of mansions. We're all going to have our own mansion, this giant building, however it is you picture it. But if you notice in the text, that's not what Jesus said. He doesn't say, in heaven, I'm preparing you a mansion. He says, I'm preparing you a mansion in my Father's house. Now, the new versions get this wrong because in the new versions, they usually translate this room. I'm preparing you a room in my Father's house. You want me to tell you what's wrong with that? Jesus said mansion. He didn't say room. That's what's wrong with that. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. As I said earlier, what would happen is culturally a wealthy family, you had to be a wealthy family for this to be true. And I don't know if you know this or not, but our Father is exceedingly wealthy. Amen. And if you were a wealthy family, what would happen is the son would move home with his, after he got married, he would move in with his bride and they would have a section of the house that would be theirs. And it would be like a mansion. Like I said, it's almost like, again, one of these New York or wherever you want to think of it, condominium type setups where you have floors that are penthouses and each floor is like a mansion within itself and they're all contained in the same building, though they're separate. That's what Jesus is saying. He's building us a mansion. Listen, I'm not saying that we don't have a mansion over the hilltop, and I'm not saying these are rooms. They're not. They're mansions. But the thing is, these mansions are in the Father's house. We're all going to live under the roof of our Heavenly Father in our own mansion that He has prepared for us. I like having a mansion in heaven. I think it's even better having one in the Father's house. It's there for us. You say, have you seen one of these? No, but Jesus said it's there. And He cannot lie. And He says very plainly, if it were not so, He wouldn't have told me. So it must be true. It's like a house in a house. Think of what it must be like to be living in the Father's house. We're not going to have a room. We're going to have a mansion. It'll just be in the Father's house. He must have a big house, you think? In verse 3, the second promise is related to the Father's house. Not only is He preparing us a place, but He has appointed a time in which He's going to personally return to receive us to Himself. Because He says in verse 3, and I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again. Do you believe Him tonight?
Amen.
He says, I will come again. And I could preach on this verse all night about the fact, you know, that the Bible tells us that angels are certainly involved in our personal lives, but I'm glad tonight that He's not sending someone to fetch us. He's coming to receive us unto Himself. And He is going to personally escort us to the place that He has prepared us. Who am I that the Lord Jesus Christ should descend out of heaven and escort me to the place that He has prepared for me? Who am I that I should live under the Father's roof? Who am I that I should have a mansion in the Father's house? Who am I that the Son of God, the one who spoke the earth and the heavens into existence by the power of His voice, who am I that He should come escort me home? But He's going to. Because He said He would. And I believe Him that He's going to do it. And I believe it's there as surely as I have seen it with my own eyes. Note the wording. He's not going to take us. He's not going to call us. He's going to receive us. I don't know what it's going to be like. He's going to receive us. We know from the Scriptures He's going to receive us, whether that be in the rapture, when the trumpet blows and we go up to meet Him in the air. Or, I believe He receives us even if it's in death. We certainly have ample evidence in the Scriptures, do we not, that God escorts His people home. Think of Stephen and some of the others. It's going to be amazing, isn't it? One of these days. But none of it means anything if you don't believe Him. If you don't believe Him. Let me say this and I'm done. I would submit to you that most of the people sitting in Baptist churches don't believe Him. You say, well, that's a pretty bold statement. Yeah, it is. But if we believed Him, and if we believed just this one single promise in John 14, 2 and 3, it would revolutionize our churches. You would never miss church. Unless you were too sick to go to Walmart sick, you would never miss church. If you believe that promise.
That's right.
He could come tonight.
That's right.
To receive us unto Himself. I believe that. Amen. How could you not serve a God who you believe and makes exceeding precious promises to us like He does? How could you not serve that God unless you don't really believe Him? You say, well, preacher, I believe the Bible's the Word of God. I didn't say you didn't. But there's a difference between believing the Bible's the Word of God and believing the Word of God. It would change who we are. You know what we might be able to do if we believe Him? Not be troubled. Isn't this deep? Don't be troubled. Why? Believe me. Let me give you an example. I've gone to prepare a place for you. I haven't abandoned you. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And at the time that I have appointed, I am going to come back personally to escort you to your new home. Believe that. Choose to believe that. Rather than choosing to believe that you're going to drown, that you're going to sink, that you can't handle it, that your life is ruined, that everything is terrible and there's no hope and no way out and you're going to be ruined and this will destroy your life. Rather than choosing to believe that, choose to believe me. And here's a nail for you to hang on to. I've gone to prepare a place for you. It's amazing how He seeks to encourage us. John 14, 2 and 3 offers up some great promises, but as I said, none of it is of any value unless we also simply believe him. We got to make the choice not to let your heart be troubled. You can't keep a troubling thought from popping into your mind, can you?
Right.
I wish I could just seal it off, you know, and where trouble never penetrated. Not a single thought of worry ever entered into my mind. You hear people say, that never entered into my mind. I wish I could fix it so that worry never entered my mind, but I can keep from being troubled by it. When that thing enters my mind, I can say, what am I thinking? I believe him. And God has told me that he loves me and he's going to care for me. And he feeds the birds of the air and cares for the lilies of the field. God can take care of me. He's promised me that nothing will enter my life that I cannot handle. Because if I couldn't handle it, he wouldn't let it enter my life. That he'll never leave me nor forsake me. That he hears my prayers. And he knows what's going on in my life. I believe him. Why am I worrying? I believe him. That's what we mean by choose not to be troubled. We don't mean don't ever have a thought of worry. We mean when that thought of worry comes into your mind, say, what am I doing? I'm going to make the decision not to let this trouble me. Just believe him tonight. Amen? We believed him when he saved us. He said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you believe him? Then we need to keep believing him. So if you're here tonight and you're going through some problems, some trouble, some difficulty, and you're worried about it, and there's something that's keeping you up at night, or it's the first thing that pops into your mind in the morning, or you're sitting there going, I don't know what we're going to do, I don't know what we're going to do, help me help you a little bit. Stop worrying.
Amen.
Believe him. Believe him. But preacher, I don't know. I don't know either. But he does. Believe him.
Amen.
Trust in him. Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would?